Thanks again for coming tonight. Hope that some of the things that we say here will be appropriate to our all of our needs. I spent a lot of time in the porch last night in the meeting, so I'm going to go back a little bit and some of the things that we didn't speak about and were discussing with some after the meeting. I guess I'm one of those who is not always bound to my plans, all the different things I was hoping to say. But I'm sure that we oftentimes clutter up our Christian values with our secular values, and we measure what is important in Christian living oftentimes with what's important to the world. And that can be very difficult and bad for a Christian. My desires should not set my priorities, only those who recognize God as the one who owns me will have the right values. And so that's one of the things that I wanted to speak about a little further tonight, in connection with coming to grips with ourselves, because there is a certain recognition of who I am, what I've costed, that will help us to keep our life in balance, keep from swinging as a pendulum from one side to another too far. Trust that's built on God's revealed value system is the one that really counts. So we'll speak about that, and then we'll speak about it when we do it. Father, we thank Thee for the wonderful privilege and blessing of being Thy children. And we thank Thee, Father, that there is definitely control expected of us who are in a life, or in the Christian life, and we're in Thy family. We're not allowed to run rampant or do our own thing. We thank Thee for the reins that God has put on us. And sometimes we struggle against that control and slip up and make mistakes that are unnecessary. But we pray Thee, Father, that even while we're here for this hour, that Thy word might become meaningful to us as individuals, and that we'll learn that there's power when we are under control. Actually, the meekness of our Lord was controlled power. And we would like to have that too. The Lord knew what it was like to be meek, and at the same time to be lowly. And He said that if we came to Him and learned of Him, that meekness and lowliness would bring rest to our hearts. We pray that we'll take that yoke upon us and learn of Him here tonight and find rest to our souls. And that rest, we understand, Father, is a rest that strengthens. It's not the rest of weakness or of tiredness, but it's a rest of strength. We pray that we'll be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Help us to put on that armor and to keep from wasting our efforts on things that don't really count. It affects us individually. It affects our husband or our wife, our children, and other Christians, as well as unsaved people. So, Lord, we're longing for that strength that comes from the joy of the Lord, that comes from resting in the confidence that this is God's path and this is God's will for me. Help us, Lord, to speak clearly and understanding, and to not quench or grieve the Holy Spirit in anything that's said here. We pray that Thy word will be practical and reasonable and sensible to each one, that we'll be profited by coming tonight. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'd like to read, first of all, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And while I'm reading what we're going to be reading about here tonight has to do with a bit more of us coming to grips with ourselves, because I got thinking about it a lot last night and then earlier this morning, and I was asking myself some questions that I'd like to ask you and bring, or at least bring to your attention. How much really are we worth? Well, of course, we talked about that before in the gospel, that physically our components aren't worth very much. But if God saw fit to give the very best he had to me, that was one of the things that made me want to be saved. Actually, it brought me to an understanding of how to be saved. And it came to me like, you know, if there had been never another person in the world, God would have given Christ to me. He would have given him to die for me. That's what came to me when I read that word that was pointed out to me by a preacher. He said, "Do you see what it says here?" And I read it out loud. He said, and I read, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." He said, "You see, the cost of that everlasting life is his blood." And he said, that word is an individual word, isn't it? He that. You know, as soon as I saw that he that believed, if there hadn't been another person in the world, he was willing to die for me. What can I say? I mean, sure, what else could we do but receive him? You know, where else could we turn when something like that is there? We're offered freely. And when I understood that, and I stepped through the door of the kingdom of God, what a wonderful thing. He really meant me when he gave Christ. He didn't hold back at all. And so you feel so worthless, don't you? You feel, oh, cool. Here we are just like this high, and God has done so much. But really now we have to take a look at ourselves the way God sees us. And here we are, a good number of us, right in this room here tonight, every one of us deliberately left here on earth by our Father to function properly and effectively and to meet needs in this world that he intends us to meet. And he has given us the potential equipment to meet all the needs that he gives before us. And if we're not meeting them, it's not his fault, it's ours. And so it is my concern as a Christian that, Lord, look, I'm here and in myself absolutely hopeless to fill this need, but there must be something in me that you saw that can be useful. Well, that part is true. So God has come and he's equipped us when we were saved, fully equipped us for the rest of our life. All of we need is potentially there. All it's then our responsibility to develop that potential. And so here in Ephesians, Thessalonians chapter 5, he was talking to some Christians that were having kind of a tough time. Some of their people had died and they were wondering, they were shaky. They were wondering what's going on here. After all, we didn't think this was sweet. We figured everybody's going to be in the kingdom. Everything was going to be all right. And these people had kind of got a little shake in their faith. And so he clearly defined the coming of the Lord, the rapture of the church, and he concludes his whole writing. I mean, you can see him here. My, I'm holding all that and I didn't get it. So, you know, I can just see this kindly man whose heart goes out to these Thessalonians. He's there saying, I want you to write this and tell them about now the coming of the Lord and all the things that are associated with it. The whole book is full of the coming of the Lord. And he concludes down in verse 14. Now he comes along and he says, now we exhort you, brethren. Now, at the conclusion of all this, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Oh, that's part of my work. Comfort the feeble-minded. Wait a minute. You know, I mean, you know, they should be in homes or something. How can we handle that? Support the weak. Well, they're lazy. You know, why should I support? No, that's not support the weak. Be patient toward all men. What do you try my patience every day? No, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. Well, he rammed into my car in the parking lot. Really, I should. And this is the way we think about it. But you see, he's laying this out. This is why he's putting this at the conclusion of this. but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. That pretty well covers the ground, doesn't it? That doesn't leave anybody out of our responsibility. I'm to do it to yourselves, that's the believers, and to all men. Now look, he comes on with the strength to do it. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace, sanctify you wholly. And I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Well, we can handle this business of being a Christian. We can be effective. It really is true, but then where do we go on this road to accomplishment, we might say, or the spiritual balance? Well, we'll look at some of these things that are on the list, on the outline that is giving you there. You see, we spoke briefly last night about this question of discernment. Discernment is something that is developed, that we apply ourselves to by holding fast, by abstaining from certain things, by examining things. That's how we discern God's mind and will. But we're confronted every day with situations and events in our life that call for discernment. I want to speak for a moment to those who lead God's people. Because I suppose that is one of the problems, the greatest problem of spiritual leadership is the question of discernment. What do you do? And this is to pass on to those who are younger, and just to put it into perspective. And I've served as an elder. That's right. You know, I'm an evangelist. I have served as an elder on several occasions in approximately 6 different settings for a long period of time, anywhere from 2 years to 5 or 6 years. Now, here are some of the things that we're faced with constantly. Is this person really saved? That's one of the first things we have to face. And that calls for discernment, because most everybody who comes to an assembly, even though, like a Newfoundland, they're saved, we often term without, right out of the world, without any preconceived idea at all of what a Christian is. How do we determine whether they're saved? By whether they're able to quote the scripture properly, whether they have the, now mind you, I like to look for these areas. I will be honest. One of the things I do when I talk to a person about how they're saved is that did they ever feel their need? I talked to a young girl just the other day, and she was professing to be a Christian, and I said, why did you ever want to be saved in the first place? Well, she said, I knew I couldn't go to heaven unless I was. Well, I said, did you feel your need of the sin a problem? Did sin bury you down? Did you feel... You know, I didn't want to put the words in her mouth, but I wanted to try and get her around to this sin question. She said, look, Mr. Gosselin, I know what you're trying to say. She said, I know you're trying to say, well, were you really burdened down by your sins? She said, I was savage. He said, what I was concerned about was that I knew that I couldn't fit in God's kingdom, in heaven, unless I was like God. And she said, how could I be like God unless I was one of his children? So she said, to be perfectly honest, I never really felt an awful lot of pangs of sin. But she said, I felt easy. Well, I like that. She was right at her own level. Now, I'm not saying because I like that, it's always right, but you understand what I mean. There are areas of discernment that we all have to apply ourselves to in order to maintain a balance. I know a young girl, she wanted to come into the assembly. This is within the very recent past. And she spoke to the brethren and told them, they asked her how she'd been saved, and she told them, and they were satisfied she was saved. And she had been baptized. And she was in the middle seat. And so they said, why would you like to be in the assembly? Well, she said, for several reasons. She said, one of them is that I don't feel that it would be right for me to go to a place where people remember the Lord unless I was in an assembly. I believe an assembly is a place where I should remember the Lord. By the breaking of bread, the breaking of the cup. She said, I went to school, at a school, and she said they passed the bread and the wine around, and she said, I didn't take it because it wasn't in the assembly. And they had two or three other questions, and finally they said, well, we don't think you should be in the assembly, at least until the time comes that you're not going to a school where they pass the bread and wine around. So I see a Newfoundland, that happens in them all. If you're in a Catholic school, they'll have their Eucharist at times, right in the school, or Mass. If you're in a Anglican school, they'll do that, Easter and Christmas. You know, right from small grades right on up through, they'll do the same in other churches, and so that means you have to quit going to school before she can be in the assembly. Well, I felt that was a lack of discernment. But then they had their reasons. So you see, discernment is something that when we apply ourselves to the Word of God and we understand that there's a balance of grace and truth, that we need to experience and practice discernment. Maturity is another thing. Perhaps we should read that little verse that I have there marked down on that paper in Hebrews, just so that you get this. For everyone, verse 13 says, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, discernment and maturity go together. That's why I have them there together. When is a thing good and when is a thing evil? I'll give you an example tonight why I'm here. This is as an individual now. I'm not talking in assembly truth yet tonight. But why I'm here and I'm not at a certain place down the road. There is opportunities arise from time to time for those of us who preach the gospel to fill church platforms. I preached in the United Church one time at a funeral. I had to say that quickly. I did rent one time. And that paid to follow through, but it was on our terms. But they asked us one time, they said, now, we'd like you to come to our ecumenical service and take up your time. I'm putting myself right out here because I don't go for the ecumenical movement, to tell you the honest truth. So they asked us, and they said, we would like you to come down. I said, well, what's going to be the order of things? You know, it's going to be quite a big thing. You know, the high school, gymnasium, and all this, you know, all kinds of opportunities to preach the gospel. Well, he said, the Catholic priest is going to open the square, the invitation. The Salvation Army man is going to lead the singing. Anyway, it's like the United Church. No, this is just the United Church one. The Wesleyan Church. Is going to give the first part of the message, and they said you could give the second part. And then the Anglican priest will close and the benediction. Well, I said, fine, that would be alright. I said, if I could, my subject would be, first of all, I would preach on except the man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. And I'd have to follow that up to be faithful to the scripture by preaching baptism of believers, and to look pretty the whole thing. But I, the reason why I'm opposed to that, and this is where we have to discern it, that I didn't want to offend the man because in one way he would stand up in his pulpit and he would preach against him and would keep people from coming to the midday. which he didn't do. I give a man credit. He didn't do that. But you see, the ecumenical movement is antichrist. And it can be as evangelical as it wants, but basically the ecumenical movement is antichrist. It's under, and ultimately will be under, the antichrist. So we have to discern certain things. Something may appear properly, and I look at it and I say, I was up to get up on that pole. We were down in a place called Grand Bank in Newfoundland. And the minister was gone for the biggest church in town. He was gone for the month of August. And lo and behold, one of the men who was the head fellow in the church was a Christian. In fact, his first cousin is a missionary, an assembly missionary in Africa, Marjorie Ross. So his first cousin was one of the head men there. And he said, came to our head meetings and he said, look, we'll give you every Sunday afternoon. He said, you can have the church and you can preach there every Sunday afternoon. Although, I might as well tell you, it was a big temptation. Preach the gospel. I said, the gospel? Mr. Emberley, I'll write to preach the gospel. His name was Dolph Henry. Dolph Henry. He said, I can really preach the gospel? No holds barred, he said. I want people to hear how to be saved. Lay it right out. Okay, fine. I said, Tom will lead the singing. And, well, he says, we have a choir master. Choir, we have to have that. And, we have a chap here that leads our singing, and I said, would we really be able to do it our own way? Well, he said, we have our responsive readings, but that would be before you come to your... So anyway, you see, the point was, he wanted to mix the things together. I would have used the building without a blush, simply as a preaching place, but I couldn't go in with the movement. And so that was why the building was restricted, right there. I knew it was restricted, and he knew it would be restricted. I remember one of the series of meetings that happened right after I got saved down in Oregon. Uncle Hector Els went to a little man down there who was a fine Christian man, and he wanted his members to hear the gospel. And they happened to be visiting around, an old man named Alan Ferguson. I think he's still alive down in California. And Mr. Els, and they went to this preacher, and he said, look, he said, come and preach my church. You can have it all. But he said, I know you don't believe in music, and he said, I know you don't believe in this and that, but he said, I would like the people there to hear the gospel. He said, I can't preach it or I lose my job. So for 2 months, they closed it down. And the assembly moved into that place, and the gospel was preached every 2 months. Well, the reason I mention that is there are times we have to discern both good and evil. I can't go into the system because it's evil. Basically, it will be under the Antichrist. I have to be able to discern that. There's no point in me opposing something that I know nothing about, but when I know that something is basically anti-Christ, I can't go in. Of course, all those doors are closed in this day and age now, but we mention that because it's a sign of a mature person who doesn't get peevish, but he investigates carefully the issues that are at stake in a given locality. And I can look back now to Grand Bank, and I'm thankful to the Lord that we never went into that building. One of the reasons why the Lord kept us out of that building is because it would have created confusion for new believers. We could understand that. We knew that it would happen, and so... But the same man there who was the believer who invited us to come to that place now recognizes the truth of what an assembly is all about. He's confronted with it, and many other people. So, there are certain things that we have to look at. Another thing is the emotion. When I come to grips with myself, we have to say, well, you see, emotions can be good. I always am suspect of an emotionless person. There's something doesn't ring a bell with me when a person can't cry, be he man or woman. You know, they're either sick or they're trying to hide something. There's something not quite real. If a person's son or daughter runs away from home and a mother isn't concerned, I would really be concerned. Pardon me giving a few illustrations on this, but I know that this balance thing is quite a thing. I'm thinking tonight of a man who had quite a number of children. And he had a son. His oldest was a son who professed to be a Christian. He wasn't, but he professed to be a Christian when he was in our Sunday school. And the young son went off to university in St. John's, and when he came home for the holidays, he brought home bottles of beer. And his father said, "Listen, leave him come in, but don't bring them. Leave him outside." So he left him outside. Now he said, "Look, son, I don't want you bringing that stuff in." He said, "You're welcome here. We want to have you home." But he says, "Never bring that here, and never you come in the door drunk." Because he said, if you come in the door drunk, he said, "Well, then I'll put you out." Now, he was a new believer, and he had a number of children. And I'm saying this because sometimes we act in emotion. So, a couple nights later, he came to the house, and he came in late, went to bed. And he was drunk, of course. The father didn't know that, but the next night he came in, and he came in again. This time he came in a little earlier, and the father had waited up for him. He says, "Are you drunk?" He said, "I had a drop of drink," but he says. Well, the father said, "Now look, remember what I said. And the father and son sat there in the kitchen. He said, "Are you going to?" He says, "I'll give you one more opportunity. Are you going to listen to what I say? Or are you going to go your own way?" And the boy thought, he says, I won't come over. And the next night he went to his grandfather's, and he hasn't been in his father's door since. That's almost 16 years. And I thought, and the man came to us a few years ago, and he said, I think I made a big mistake. He said, "I thought I was doing right. I was acting on my emotion. But," he said, "I did put him out." He said, "I think I made a mistake." I said to him, "Well, brother, the Lord understands our immaturity in that. But," I said, "I really think you did. Because you see, all of his family is on the same way. They all were forced to take sides. They were forced to take sides right that night. And now, I think maybe there's one of the 7 or 8 children that will come inside the father's home." Sometimes we act on emotion. And emotion can be a good thing, but it can also be very dangerous. Before we as Christians make rash judgments or rash statements, let us carefully consider the balance of grace and truth. Let us carefully consider that there are people whose lives could be affected not only for this year and next year, but all the other ones around. There's a large sphere. And so, balance calls for me to look at a thing, yes, emotionally, but also with emotional balance. No, it's true. I agreed with him that to have his boy leave a bottle of beer outside the door or whatever else outside the door, I agreed that he was right. I wouldn't allow it in my house. You're welcome in, but that stays out. And I can think of men who today are preaching the gospel, and Mr. Albert Hall is one. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, Mr. Bill Bingham, who came from this assembly, is another, whose parents sat there and waited. and allowed them to come home, even though there was something going on that they were emotionally resisting. Yet the balance of those mature believers allowed those men to come home. And if you were to listen to them both speak, I'm sure they would tell you that they'll never, ever forget the value that they still have over parents who allowed them to come home when their emotions had to stay. Balance is needed in our emotions. Those of you who are raising children, never turn your back on your children. I'm telling you, never turn your back. You'll never win them back once you've turned away from them. Well, I have to be careful. There can be times that it's very seldom. Don't turn your back on your children. Don't allow them to run you, but don't turn your back on them. Don't let emotions run away with us and cause us to become unbalanced. There's this question of goals. This is one that I'm kind of concerned about oftentimes, because I am aware of the fact that there are a lot of people who don't set goals. I spoke about that woman there last night who became the dentist I mentioned there. You see, goals are a very strong motivator. Actually, maybe we should read this verse in the book of Isaiah to get the background of goals in the Bible. Isaiah 46. And verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling the ravenous bird from the east. The man that executeth my counsel from a far country. That means with armies and so on. God had that planned out. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. A balanced person needs goals. God is the originator of goal making. He's the one who originated those things. We're here tonight because God had a goal. Before this world was made, he said, all right, I want a person named Gaius Goss. I'll plan for that. And he laid it out for thousands of years. It was planned that I would be saved. God had goals even in relation to me. And so in turn, what better thing could we do than to establish certain goals? A goal really is simply an aim or an objective to be accomplished. And the Lord, when he was here, set the goal of building a church. He says, now I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Did he build it when he was here? Well, it's still being built. But that was a long-term goal of the Lord Jesus. He established the goal of building a church. It's almost finished. But he did do that. Sometimes he trained disciples to help fulfill those goals. He shared the goals with others. We know God's goals. We know another thing that he has in mind for the church, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his kindness, of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God has goals for us in the future, and he's let us in on them already. Goal making is an important part of coming to grips with ourselves. Aimlessness is a problem to Christianity. Aimlessness is a problem to any of us. But to clearly set out and identify goals is an important part of a Christian's balance. Then it keeps us from going off on a tangent here. If a person has no goal, he can swing way to this side and become a person who really doesn't really care all that much about the scripture of that. I was talking to a brother in Christ. Yeah, he is a brother in Christ, and it really concerned me. I said, you know, brother, you and I have prayed together, and we've worked together, and we've talked together, and now have you turned your back on all the things that you practiced and believed before? Well, he said, I don't think all those things are all that important. And he used to stand and preach. I heard him preach. And my dear, he'd lay it down. I have two girls. I don't know if you know that. I have two girls, and my girls are, they like boys just like anybody else. That's part of being a girl. We're people, right? And this fellow was definitely not going to allow his daughter to go out with certain people. You know, he had it all laid out how it was going to be. You know, I let my girl talk to, or write letters to, or whatever, under our guidance, to their friends, whether it be boys or girls. Yeah, my girl write letters to boys. I don't see anything, but the thing about it is, I know they write letters to boys. I wouldn't want them doing behind my back. And I know what they write to the boys. Almost. In fact, this will shake you up. Don't tell the boys, but sometimes I've read their letters. I didn't read the ones now. My girl's, one girl is older now. She's got something real serious going on. Well, that's one thing, but, you know, when a person is 14, 15, 16, or 17, and, you know, this is, I felt it was more important for me to be flexible in that area and allow them to come in and sit on my bed and tell me about the boys and what they think about them than to keep the door shut. I felt that was more important. I wanted them to realize that we had goals for them. And our goal is that they meet and enjoy company with, and if the Lord wants that way for them, to marry Christian men who are in assembly. If he gifts them, which is necessary, the person to remain unmarried, they have to be gifted that way. If he gifts them not to, that the Lord will give them a work that will fill their hands. I have goals for my family. I have goals for myself. My wife and I have made goals, and we're thankful that we're able to see some of them fulfilled, and we have a lot that aren't yet fulfilled, but we're still working on it with God. And we want to keep it in balance. Our goals help us to keep our life in balance. As husband and wife. That's right. And let's go slip on here, because I didn't realize I was doing what I'm going to do tonight, but this is on my heart, so I hope you don't mind me. You see, when Christ comes into our lives, he's not trying to make us successful. God isn't so concerned how long we live. You know, I would not want to live to be 75 years old if I was going to make a mess of it in the last 10 years. I really wouldn't. I would rather go home at 47. I'm not that far ahead. I would rather go home and live good. God is concerned that we live good, not long. Because a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So when he comes into our lives to make us his, he doesn't come in to make us successful, he comes to make us his. That's why he saves us. And whether a person be successful or in business or successful in some way or another, that isn't the criteria for blessing. There's a lot of successful Christians that are successful Christians in their secular life that are unsuccessful in their Christian life. Because they don't realize that I am thine, O Lord. That keeps us in balance. I am just going to flip down to this one in connection with values. Values are given by God. Because God is the absolute. You know, God will never change. So somebody said to me one time, this came up in our family reading fairly recently. We were going through a certain study in our family, our girls and my wife and I, and we were sitting talking about it, and this values thing came up, and I said to him, I said, do you think values change? Oh yeah, he said values. values change seriously. People got all kinds of different values. I said, then how about Christian values? Do you think they change? Do you think values change? And they thought for a minute. I said, not really. Do you think the Christian values are different now than they were in Grandfather's day? Or in the days of Martin Luther? Or in the days of the apostles? Do values change? No, values remain absolute. They never change. God's values remain unchanging. It's us who change. So God wants us to be what He wants. When we trust, we're saying, God, You're right. And when I learn to trust, you know, values are kind of a thing. Especially when it comes into this business of family life or even husband and wife. I remember just a few days ago, my youngest girl has really got this thing on dogs. She loves dogs. Or any kind of animal, but particularly dogs. And we had to let our dog go when we moved out to Oregon in July. Sometimes they're hard, but if you have a girl who loves a dog, have to leave it. I tell you, we had to scheme and plan and make sure that she was somewhere else and arrange for somebody to come in the dark of night. And, you know, it was a big thing. Take that dog. Well, ever since we've been out here, she's been anxiously scanning the paper, always scanning the paper. Look, here's a good one. Here's Dobermans and German Shepherds and everything. But it happened to be just this last week that we came across this little cottage thing. My wife said, we're going to have a small one this time, not a big collie. She says, because I got to take care of a lot of the time. Well, I said, no, let her. But anyway, we came across this cottage thing, and do you? Well, I let go. Well, boy, when we went to get that dog, it was great. You know, I liked it, and my wife liked it, and I. Oldest girl can put up with it. She doesn't like it, but she can put up with it. And the youngest one loves it. So we're going home with this dog, this new dog in the car, down this freeway, and here's when the dog is coming. And all of a sudden I hear this screech from the back. The dog took the contact lens out of my eye. And Dad, stop the car. The dog is, well, you know, huddling on the seat. And then she didn't stop, you know, and oh boy, here I am in the inside lane trying to find my way over to the right. And finally pulled up to the screeching halt on the right-hand side of the freeway. Oh, it's too late. Well, boy, now what am I going to do? You know, I said, look, that dog's got to be trained in a week or she's going. Well, now my girl is crying. She just got this new dog. And right away I had to haul back and I said, wait a minute now. Steady up here and size up what's really important here. I had to go back and recall, you know, you can see here's me running the dog up and down the road to make sure she doesn't do it again on the way to the house. And I had that time to think the thing over a bit and come to the conclusion that I had to go back and say, well, what really is important here? Is it a silly dog? Or is it a 14-year-old girl who's in a molding time of her life? And to whom this is a very, very important thing. I had to back up and say, hey, wait a minute now. I'll clean the seat off in the car and then we'll go on. And, you know, sometimes we have to say, well, what are the absolutes? Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Husbands, love your wives. You know, I was going over all this on the side of the road, running this dog back and forth. So she wouldn't do it again on the way home, and sure enough, it worked. And the girl found the contact lens too, by the way, which was a good thing. But you know, right away we have to say, well, there are certain things that are absolutes, and the rest of the things are only immaterial as we aim for a young girl. I want that young girl to be a molded Christian and realize that that's more important to me than what a dog does in the seat of a car. You know, there are times we have to stop and say, wait a minute now, I better balance this out again. Because I'm really not my own.
I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice, and it's told thy love to me. How about ethics? Ethics is actually the behavior or the use of values. You know, I was reading a little thing today, and perhaps this might be helpful. To me, I thought it was quite important. This was in the Saturday Evening Post. I just got this article. I was looking over Saturday Evening Post of 1982. And I had it jotted down, and I thought I had it somewhere, and sure enough, I had a little notebook here today. So I wrote this down. Lee Iacocca is the president of the Chrysler Corporation. You know, he's the man who brought Ford out of the doldrums with the Mustang. He's the man who developed the Mustang as the vice president of Ford. And when he got to the top of that ladder, why, he went over to Chrysler. And we all remember how Chrysler really almost went under here 2 or 3 years ago. And just when they were in the slump in 1982, this came out in Saturday Evening Post. Lee Iacocca had 6 disciplines for setting priorities. And boy, I thought to myself, now, here's where a guy is going to do some compromising. Well, listen to this. The first, make the best of the worst that can happen to you. Now, I like that. Make the best of the worst that can happen. Now, here's a president of a company who's looking to Canada and looking to the United States to bail them out to the tune of over $6 billion. Now, that's a lot of money. And you're the man who's responsible. And he says, make the best of the worst that can happen to us. There's a little background to that. You see, when he was 15, he had rheumatic fever. And had to go to bed for 6 months. And, you know, he didn't turn the dial on the television, and he didn't... What he did, he couldn't be physical in his time, so he became cerebral and read all kinds of things. Philosophy, psychology, he read college books, high school books, and when he came out of that 6 months, he just sailed through the rest of school, and all that reading that Iacocca did stood him in real good stead through college and even today. So he says, make the best of the worst that can happen. That's pretty good. That's a way to deal with ethics. Sometimes we say, well, you know, if something is bad, we'll compromise, or we'll set it, but no. The best, there's never a compromise. Secondly, he said, maintain the highest possible value system and always make it a success because it'll make you a success. He said, maintain the highest possible value system. And thirdly, he said, when you're faced with a hang tough problem, figure out what's causing the problem. And then give your highest priority to fixing the cause. In other words, you know, take the problem apart and you can put your finger on what's wrong, go for it. And fourthly, he said, in hanging tough, never be afraid to be unconventional. You know, sometimes the best thing to do is put the bench over. Because it may be in your way and you didn't know it. Not always. But sometimes. There are times when something unconventional will solve the problem, and you've been scratching around all the right ways and have never done it. That's why we need to remember I am thine, O Lord. Because when we're in that fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit will bring that to you. You brother who preach, you know what it's like. Sometimes you're standing here, and into your mind comes a thought that you never even planned. And it's come from the Holy Spirit, and it's just appropriate for somebody in that audience. And there it is. The fifth one, he said, is get others involved in your problem. In most cases, you simply cannot do everything yourself. And that's true. Share the needs. It'll keep you in balance. And it'll allow those tendencies to compromise our ethics to be brought back into line again. And this one I liked. Number 6, he said, build your own dreams. Don't just solve problems, reach for a dream. You know, I'm not going to quote Martin Luther King or anything, but I do have a dream. I believe that assemblies of Christians that gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in gospel halls can be effective. I have no question in my mind but what is right. My dream is that we who are gathered to the Lord's name rise to the challenge and meet the needs of our people and of the people around us. It can be done. Without question in my mind, it can be done. You know, it must have been a tremendous day when Iacocca in 1983? December? One of those days anyway. In 83, he wrote out a check for $6 billion plus interest and was able to pay off the United States government. Pay car answered all their questions. What a wonderful thing if we as Christians could say, all right, Lord, we're in a crisis time. We know we're in a crisis. There's no point in bluffing ourselves. We're in crisis times. But, Lord, we know that there's power there. When the balance is maintained, the values are correct in place, ethics are proper. And there's one other that I should mention, this discipline thing, self-discipline. You know what that's like? Well, we should know more. I'm going to have to stop and run past time, but discipline is even more important when things seem to be falling apart. Mondays is my big day for discipline. Monday is really a hard day, and foggy days, Mondays and foggy. Those are hard ones for me. But discipline is more important when the difficulties arise than any other time. In fact, it's the essential ingredient in pressing on, self-discipline. Now, we can't have our priorities dictated by people who aren't Christian. And we can't go beyond what the Bible allows us in our dealings with Christians. And it's necessary for us to discipline ourselves and say, this is where I stop. It's important. That's where character is built. That's where people become people. I am thine, O Lord. Consistency, well, there's other things there. And we're going to go into the family things here tonight, but we didn't get into that. But I mentioned those not simply to just pass on a word, but to let you know that I believe really, when it comes down to it, and I was exercised about it last night after I left here early this morning, really it all boils down to this. The individual Christian will recognize, I am thine, O Lord. Not my own, I'm thine. I can't think of a better thing that will keep us balanced as individuals. You know, a group of salesmen were asked one time, when you're blocked, you know, when you're dry, you can't seem, it's not seem to go. What do you do when your living isn't coming in? Because the sales don't seem to be coming. What do you do? How do you discipline yourselves what do you do? Well, one of the first things they came up with is to make sure your problem isn't medical. Well, there are problems oftentimes in our Christian life that are simply medical. You need to go to a doctor, take vitamin C, or whatever it is that people are supposed to take. Second was, be positive. You waste all your energies on things that are negative. And thirdly, look for challenges in your daily routine. Somebody comes over for coffee. What are you going to say to them? Nice day? How's the kids? Or can you bring it around to the matter that's closest to your heart. And fourthly, don't give up. There'll always be setbacks in it. But because something goes wrong doesn't mean that it can't go right again. And so what we need in our lives, if we seem to be drifting or drying up a bit, as we look in the 1985, Lord, I'm done. I'm getting done. And I want to be concentrated to your service. Really want that. And we would start off, if you've got a chance to take it and really make that word I am thine. Father, pause here in thy presence and are awed at the fact that we who are such nothing are really important in thy sight. And so important that we're able to come to thee and we really belong to thee. We belong in thy presence. And not only that, we have the right to talk to thee. And Lord, we're ashamed sometimes because we use it so little. But help us to remember that we're really dying. And that all these events and parts of our life as individuals will come together in devotedness, in consecration, in willingness and love and joy that will be fruitful and effective. We ask thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.